Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's word to you. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him,
Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?
Who are you, Lord?
I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by sight and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision,
Ananias, here I am, Lord. Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him, so that he might regain his sight.
Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name.
Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.
So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul.
Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues.
He is the Son of God.
All who heard him were amazed.
Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name?
And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Amen.
As we reflect this morning on this text, it is, I imagine, familiar to many, and certainly a text that is known to us, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we come before this text and acknowledge that there are places in our life that similarly need to be undone, in which we need to know and experience you as Lord in a new and profound way. And we pray, Lord, that if this morning you mean to disrupt us in order that your word might take root in us, Lord, we pray that you would do that. Perhaps we gather this morning as people who are in need of comfort as well. May you apply your grace to our hearts as well as we reflect upon this life, this word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, change is often difficult because it's disorienting to us. This week, we are scheduled to close on a house in Oakland. And that means, it's exciting, it's good news for us, yeah? Yep. Only took 14 months, but we are excited to kind of be landing here a little bit more permanently, and And this means that for us, our house is filling up with boxes, that things that were in one place are now in other places, that our life is sort of in a little bit of craziness right now. And while we are practiced at this, far too practiced, really, 13 moves in 16 years, I'm hoping this can be like one move in the next 16 years or so, that nevertheless, it's sort of that moment in our life in which we just kind of prepare ourselves for the chaos, the ensuing chaos. And part of what's going to sustain us through this time is the sense that it's a change that we've chosen, and that we hope that on the other side of it, that there's sort of a life that might be a little bit more settled, a life that might be a little bit better, that we are willing to endure a little momentary upheaval in order to have a more long-term kind of settledness. But, you know, I imagine for each of us, too, that change is a great deal more upsetting or challenging for us, difficult, when it's a change that happens to us. And it's not a change that we choose or seek out in some way. And we may struggle to find what the good is in it. And whether it's the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship, or it's the erosion of a longstanding belief or the unraveling of a longtime ambition or pursuit, whether it's something that arises in us out of the result of illness or injury, as we come to see that capacities that we formerly had, we no longer have. In each of those places, there is an affront to what is familiar and what we've rested and placed our hopes in. And it is certainly not inappropriate to ask, what is this for? What is the purpose in this disruption, in this disorientation? And the account that's before us this morning is a story in which, an account in which we see Paul's life completely upended. We see him disoriented in very deep ways, and yet it works a profound change in him because of the gracious hand of God in his life. Because it's a change that, while it disorients him on the one hand, actually reorients him around what is most real and what is most true and what is most good and what is most lasting. And so we come to see that it's a change that happens in him not only for his own blessing, but a change that happens in him for the blessing of a generation and of generations, upon a whole people. And we come to see that what would actually be the harder thing to have happen isn't the disorienting upheaval, but actually the unchange. To just simply persist and continue in stagnation, that kind of resignation, that what has been will simply continue to be forever, that nothing will change. And sometimes that sense of unchange too, that kind of intractable places in our life in which we wonder, could this possibly change? Whether it's a reality in us and in our hearts, or it's a situation, or we speak that word over a spouse or over our kids, that here isn't anything that can really change, or our work, or the government, or society, that what has been will simply continue to be, will just persist into perpetuity and probably just get worse. You know, I think it's here in this exchange, in this sort of intersection between that kind of longing for change that we desire on the one hand, of those places that seem kind of just stayed and stagnant, and also that disorienting change that sometimes happens in our lives, that we come to find that this is a text that happens to land right here in this part of Acts. It isn't just a way to introduce Paul. It's not just a way that Luke means to introduce us to this character that will feature prominently in the text that will follow and the stories and the accounts that follow, but it's also a text that comes right on the heels of a church that is wondering, can change happen? Because for them, what we see is that after the persecution of Stephen, that the persecution broke out among the church, and that people felt oppressed in many different corners. In fact, we find Paul is one of the leaders of this movement. And as he goes out, and we find at the beginning of this particular text that he is still breathing insults and murder against this budding community, this church that is struggling to get on its feet. And they're not being helped by the authorities that are in place. The Roman authorities are kind of turning a blind eye. And so we find that Saul is able to pursue these remnants as they're dispersed throughout Jerusalem into Damascus and other regions. And Saul goes chasing after them. And it's in those places and in those realities that we might wonder, is the church sort of feeling beleaguered? And a sense of, can this possibly change? Can something new come? We're used to this role of being the oppressed, but can new life come? And so we find that here in this place, that though Saul is on the one hand a part of this oppressive reality, that on the other hand, God means in this moment to actually remove him not just as an impediment, but to transform his heart, that he would actually become one of the most profound and transformative agents of the gospel that the world has known. And from his ministry, many, many come to hear of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's take a closer look at this text, at the kinds of ways in which it invites us to ask some questions of ourselves and to invite God into those places of questioning as well. Now, there are lots of ways into a text. We can look at the grammar, we can look at the rhetorical structure, we can look at the genre, at the context, and all these different ways that we try to make sense of a text that might be before us. But I would suggest that maybe this morning, one of the ways into this particular text is to look at the surprises, the kind of ways in which God shows up and surprises us in some way, in which the account or what happens is something that we wouldn't expect, that we wouldn't anticipate. And so surprise number one in the story, it seems to me, comes from the words of Saul himself. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in response, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, what a surprising word from a Pharisee of Pharisees, from somebody who has spent his whole life studying and seeking after God, who sat at the foot in the teaching of Gamaliel, who was a student of God all his life. And here in this moment, when he comes face to face with God, he doesn't recognize him. Who are you, Lord? It's that phrase that leads me to think that this text, which so often is talked about as a conversion text, in some ways is actually a commissioning text. It's where Saul is commissioned. It's not his belief in God or his zeal for God that needs to be converted, but the fact that he has been misunderstanding, misrepresenting God, that he hasn't actually understood who God was. He was a dedicated student of the Scriptures. He lived his whole life desiring to please God, to do what God had called him to, but yet he had failed to believe and to affirm that God is not always in our grip, that God, in fact, is sometimes unwieldy, that God is free, that God is surprising. He doesn't merely baptize our own predilections, our own preferences, our own perspectives, but he confronts us in order that he might draw us to a more complete understanding of who he is. And so what we see in this text isn't so much a call to different people's life change, but we come to see a God whose character gets put on display. God, whose holiness is put on display. God's whose surprising freedom here is put on display. And so when Saul hears the voice of God, it's a word of call. Saul, Saul, much like Abraham, Abraham, or Jacob, Jacob, or Moses, Moses, you have known me and yet you have missed me, because I mean to do a new and a profound work, a new thing. And when he hears those words, "Why are you persecuting me?" you can almost hear Saul responding in his heart and in his gut. "What do you mean persecuting you? I've been defending you. I mean, I'm here on my own, risking my neck that I might defend your holiness." And yet he comes to see that what Gamaliel, his teacher, had spoken of before almost has become a prophetic word, that he now stands opposed to God, an obstinate rebellion against all that God means to do. Later in Acts 26, we find as Paul recounts the story, and he takes up a kind of a common Greek proverb, and maybe it's something that's an addition to his own account to try to make sense of it in light of King Agrippa and Bernice, who he's speaking to, or the authorities that he is in front of. But maybe it's recalling again what he heard, that voice that he heard. "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" And that image is one that is as if you would sort of push yourself against that which is immovable or that which is transfixed. And here we find that Saul has been seeking to push against God who is unmovable and whose will is now being made known. "It's hard for you to go your own way rather than submit to my leading." Maybe there are places in our lives where this morning we are confronted with some obstinance in us, some rebellion in us, and maybe it is instead of us that we are persecuting Christ, perhaps. But anytime we fail to admit the truth of His forgiveness and of His grace, anytime we fail to seek to live in accordance with His ways, that we do turn our back on God and on His desire for our lives and for our freedom and for our joy. And instead, ourselves become large and our view of God diminishes. Why are you intent against me? Jesus says to Saul. Now, Flannery O'Connor puts this a little bit more poetically when she writes about some of her prayers that were printed in the New Yorker last month. And maybe you had a chance to see those. If not, I would recommend them. Really a lovely expression just of a young woman who is seeking to learn how to write about things that are meaningful and deep and truthful, and also inviting God into that conversation. That these were printed in the New Yorker is itself a miracle. But here we find, in her very first prayer, I think very poetically put, what often is the case when we stand in opposition to God. Dear God, she writes, I cannot love Thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all of the moon. The crescent is very beautiful, and perhaps all that one like I am should or could see. But what I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is in fact nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. Paul was in the way, and we often are in the way of a God who means to reveal Himself to us, to make Himself known to us. And in this particular account, we come to see that God loves to take that challenge on and to remove us from out of the center sometimes. And perhaps we hear that word, or we think somehow that nobody likes to hear that phrase, you're doing it wrong. Certainly in today's overly permissive culture, such a phrase, particularly related to religion, is almost anathema. And yet we wouldn't thank our chemistry professor at all if we got our paper back or our test back and it simply said, you know, I really appreciate your perspective on chemistry. I never got that paper back from my chemistry professor. No, we're actually grateful for the fact that they mark those places in which we are failing to understand the world as it actually is, the elements and the chemical interactions, the way they actually happen. We're grateful for that kind of clarity in our life. You know, if we want to get on the Bay Bridge and we're headed for Richmond, we're thankful for those signs that would actually turn us around and point us in the other direction. And here we find God doing the very same thing to Saul, confronting him, challenging him, that he might invite him to a more complete and clear understanding of what is real and what is true, of who God is, this God that he has sought to worship. God is, as he reveals himself here, he is Jesus, who has laid down his life and who has taken it up again. And so the first question we might ask ourselves this morning is where do we need to be undone? Where are we eclipsing what God wants to reveal about himself to us? Where perhaps in that disorienting place and that broken place does God mean to introduce us to who he is? The second surprise in this story is that God sort of lets him linger there for a while. He confronts him, but then he sends him on to Damascus, blinded and in the dark, to just kind of sit with it and to wrestle with it. Now, as Saul is there, he's fasting and he's waiting, and we're told later that he's praying, and we might wonder, what's the substance of those prayers? I wonder sometimes if the substance of those prayers is really Saul sort of playing over and over again all the ways in which this God who he now finds himself in opposition to, replaying the events and the realities of the former weeks and months in which he has been persecuting those who have called upon the name of Jesus, in which he stood aside and watched Stephen murdered and condoned it and approved of it. and someone who's oriented around the law as much as Saul was, perhaps then going from there and cataloging every sin or error or expression of brokenness in his life. And I imagine these days weren't prayers that were offering and guiding him into the heavens of God's grace and mercy, but were perhaps sort of readying themselves for God who would come and who would strike him down. Certainly a few chapters earlier we saw Ananias and Sapphira, a different Ananias, struck down for a far lesser wrong. And would he expect anything less from a God who is holy and who is supreme and who is majestic? Again and again, guilt and shame and the telling of the truth over and over again of how he has stood opposed to God, readying himself for the next word that God might speak to him. And so I imagine for us, perhaps this morning, we too are asking that question, wondering, what are those places in which we feel like God couldn't transcend that reality in our life, couldn't overcome that situation or that struggle or deal with that addiction or that problem or that broken relationship is not something that God could bring a new story to. And yet we could come to surprise number three, right? Surprise number three is that it's not only Saul who needs to be converted, but there's a righteous man named Ananias, a part of the way, who himself, when he hears that God means to do a work in Saul, says, no, I know this guy. In fact, we've been on the run from this guy, and I am afraid of this guy. And you, God, can't possibly bring about that kind of change in this person's life. And then the surprising word we find in response is, Saul is my chosen vessel. He's my chosen vehicle by which I mean to take the good news of my love and grace to the Gentiles. And if we reflect for just a little bit, we come to see that he is the perfect vessel, the perfect ambassador and messenger to a people who saw themselves and certainly were told again and again that they couldn't be in God's presence, who among the Jews were people who couldn't be reconciled to God. And yet Saul, in his own story, as one who was far off, who finds himself standing opposed to God, now in that word of grace that Ananias speaks to him, that word that he's been waiting for, God's next word to him, isn't a word of punishment or rebuke. It's not a punitive word, but it is a gracious word. Brother Saul. Ushered from the lips of Ananias. A word of grace in that very moment we come to see Saul's life, his name and his vocation and his whole endeavor changed. And in the words that follow, we come to see a very different kind of church and a very different kind of man who is now proclaiming boldly, he is the Son of God. Convincing, perhaps not by arguments, but by the sheer weight in the story of his own life as one who stood in obstinate opposition to God. Now having received God's grace, being brought near. And so a third surprise and a third question for us. What places in our life need to be brought under the lens of God's grace? What are those places where we need to imagine new possibilities? What aspects of our life in which we can understand that brokenness as an invitation to hear a new word of forgiveness, a new word of hope, or a new word of healing, or perhaps a new calling to from that place of our own obstinance, from that place of our own brokenness, to take that out into the world, to be the weak vessels in which God and his power shine forth. That is our calling this morning. That is our commission this morning. So whether we need to be undone by God, disoriented in order that he might reorient us, if we need instead to understand his grace and his mercy in some aspect of our life, if we need to hear a new word of healing in a place of deep brokenness, we come to encounter a God here who loves to do all those things. And his creative redemption sends us out into the world to be beacons of light and blessing and healing as well. Let's go forth with that courage and that boldness. And pray together. Oh Lord, we do pray for strength. We pray for strength in those places in which this morning we gather as those who don't know how to make heads or tails of our circumstances. And with the change that's going on, the just sort of feels disruptive, we pray that in your hands it might become instead transformative, shaping, forming, introducing us to a God who is loving and kind and means to show us the real world of your purposes and our joy, of our blessing and the world's betterment. We pray this morning if there are places in which we have entered into our time this morning speaking a word of despair, a reality in our life that just feels recalcitrant, in which no change seems possible, we pray this morning that we might hear a new word of possibility. And if there is a place in our life that has been a burden and has felt to us just simply shameful, and a place in which guilt rears its head again and again, we pray, Lord, that this morning we might hear a new word. Brother, sister, child of the covenant, for whom I died and rose again, come into my presence, be reconciled to me, that you might know the fullness of my care and my love and my blessing. Lord, help us to know all of these and to live them boldly and courageously in the world. In Jesus' name we pray.